I'm glad to be able to finally answer the question for you, which one is Paige and which one is Foy. So you've been thinking about that, haven't you? I guess we're kind of like the boy named Sue. You kind of have to see us to be able to tell. I'm still mad at Mom and Daddy for dropping that one on me. No, not really. Not really mad. But I was telling somebody after that talk by Elizabeth, Paige really doesn't sound all that masculine. And after that talk, I may see if I can't get my name changed. Make sure I sound masculine. Foy's going to come up here, and honey, you know, you need really need to come here and get hooked up now. You through with your coffee. And because I want her to share a few things with you. One thing I want to do today is I hope to be able to perhaps give some of you a little bit of insight, and in, not only to yourselves, but perhaps even an insight into your husbands, those of you who are married. And as the introduction stated, Foy and I are in counseling. We are actually in a counseling center apart from the church, and I see personally about 1,000 people a year. And I guess it's appropriate that I talk to you, because probably 80% of the people with whom I counsel are women. And most of the women with whom I have the privilege of counseling are women who are going through what I put Foy through. And so they come to me perhaps to get a little bit of insight into what's going on in their own hearts and what's going on in their husbands' hearts. We'll let you come up and sit down when he gets through with you. We also do marriage seminars where we travel around the country. And I want you to know that I'm a grandfather twice. And that means my wife is a grandmother twice. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, you don't look old enough to be a grandfather. Well, that's not a compliment, because God said he honors and blesses gray hair. Now, see how he's blessed my wife? You notice who has the gray hair in our relationship. I put most of that there, I'm afraid, not proud of it. I'm going to share my testimony with Foy tonight, our testimony about how the Lord saved us. And I won't go into that today. But what I do want to go into with you is some of the principles, as I said before, which might give you insights into not only what's going on inside your heart, perhaps what's going on inside your husband's mind. You know, we really are different. Men and women are really different. Now, if you doubt that after hearing Elizabeth talk, I hope you won't doubt it after you hear this. But we run into it every day in counseling. And it's interesting how different we are just in counseling. I've already given to you one difference between men and women. Most of the people who come to see me are women. It's tough to get a man in a counseling office. Do you know that? I mean, can you imagine John Wayne loping off down across the prairie, his wife on a buggy seat right next to him, and him turning around and saying, "Honey, we need to go get some Christian counseling." Or Tarzan swinging across the jungles on a vine and turn around to Jane and saying, "Honey, we sure need to see a counselor." You see, in our culture, it's not masculine for a man to go get counseling. We're taught from the time we're small children that little boys don't cry. Little boys are tough. Little boys can handle it. And we grow up to be men who think it's somehow sissy or less than masculine to walk into a counselor's office and say, "Hey, listen, man, I got some problems. I want to talk to you about it." And so it's very, very difficult to get men in the counseling office. Although I see a lot more men now than I did in the beginning of our ministry. We moved our office outside the church, and that's invited a lot of men in, especially those men who do not know Jesus Christ. They'll come into a counseling office often when they won't come into the church. But we are different. Men and women are different. Now, I want you ladies to know something. If I match, that is my clothes, it's not by accident, it's by design. Not mine, hers. I don't know anything about clothes. You see, if I'd had my choice today, I would have been standing up here in blue jeans and a t-shirt and my old patched up boots with patches on each side. I have some dingo boots left over from my pre-salvation days that are stretched out real wide and they're real loose. And I developed a hole in on one side of them where my little toe kind of wore through. And I knew my wife wasn't going to let me wear it anymore if she saw that. And I knew I had to get that hole patched. So I went down to the shoe shop and And I got a patch put on the left side over that hole on the outside of the leather. And I said, well, I know she's not going to let me wear that because they sure don't match now. And so I had another patch put on the right side, and I matched perfectly. But that didn't please her. Women, I believe, are more sensitive than men. One of the things that made me know that is what happened to me one day. And I want to talk about that sensitivity and that difference with you. But I know nothing about clothes. I'd have that t-shirt and those blue jeans and those old patched up dingo boots on if I could have gotten by with it. I never would have gotten out of the room, and I'm not even sure the ladies here at the conference would have let me come up and stand before you in that attire, but I know nothing about clothes. I get inspected every day before I leave. That doesn't go together. I used to, before I got real smart, I used to say, you watch it. It's going to go right out that door together. But I got real smart, ladies. I quit doing that. I get inspected every day just before I walk out of the house. Matter of fact, I told Foy, I said, you know, we really ought to put my closet at the front door. That's where I change clothes most often. Now, the first time Foy ever saw me, I want to tell you what I had on. See, thought I was a big football hero over at Ole Miss. I want to tell you the first time, this is true, the first time she ever saw me, what I had on, the first date, kind of a blind date, I went to pick her up, and this is what I had on. I had on a pink pullover shirt that was split down to right about here. Elvis and I are the same age, and it was right about the time Elvis was coming along, and it was split down about the middle of the chest and had sparkles all on the front of it. Not only that, but this was back in the day when you got your mother to tighten your shirt up so it'd make your muscles stick out. Some of you might remember doing that for your sons. You remember doing that? And I had those sleeves tightened up, made my muscles, what few I had, emerge. I had on chartreuse pea green linen pants. Pretty. You can just picture it. Isn't it beautiful? And I had on, back then, the secret was to see how narrow you could get your belt. And so I had on a narrow black suede belt. But not only that, I had on some beautiful shoes. Now, at Ole Miss and the campus, we had loafers, black or blue suede loafers, kind of follow the song, I guess, a little bit, that everybody on the campus bought. They had rebel flags sitting right in the top of them because we were known as Ole Miss Rebels. Now, I wanted a pair of those shoes, and I went down to the bookstore, the clothing store, to buy some of them, but they were out of them. The only pair they had left was a pair of 11 and a halfs, and I wear 9 and a halfs, but I had to have a pair. So that was all they had, and so I bought them. Now, I had a problem because they were too loose. But for an enterprising young football player, that's no problem. Who wanted to look sharp, I just stuffed 2 socks down into the toe, and I put them on. Not only could you see the glow coming out of my part of the campus when I approached, but you could hear me. I kind of flapped when I walked. Now, Foy has done a lot toward trying to get me dressed up and matched. But a few years ago, I was teaching at Mid-South Bible College in Memphis, Tennessee. And we'd had our Bible study around the kitchen table. And I went back down into the bedroom to be dressed to go teach. And in the house we lived in then, standing at the kitchen sink, there were 2 louvered doors which opened up into the den. And standing at the sink, you therefore could look through the den down a hall to our bedroom. And so I went down and I changed clothes at the bedroom, coming back up the hall. My wife and my daughter, who was about 16 at the time, were standing at the sink. And neither of them could see me while I was in the darkness of the hall. But once I came out into the den, the light was on, and they could see me. And both of them looked up, and together, as though they had been practicing, they said, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" I stopped dead still. And I looked down at myself, and I mean, I was gorgeous. I had on this beautiful striped multicolored sport coat. I had on these beautiful striped multicolored trousers, which almost matched. They really weren't that different. I thought it was close enough. And I had on this beautiful striped shirt. And I had on a beautiful striped tie, but the stripes went sideways, and I knew that mattered. And I stopped dead in my tracks, and I said, and here's the tone of my voice. I said, "Listen, I'm not going to the Mid-South Bible College fashion show. And when I said that, everything got real quiet. Now, ladies, the men know what I'm talking about, even if you don't. There's a difference between quiet and real quiet. Now, everything in our house got real quiet. Well, I walked on into the kitchen, and I looked over to the left where Foy and Fran were standing, and they were crying. Now, I learned a long time ago that you ladies have different ways of crying. You can spurt them out. That's when you're real mad. You can throw them out in bunches and then stop for a while and throw them out in bunches. Or you can push them out in one great big long tear that never has a break in it, out of each eye. Now, that's the kind when you're hurting. And that's the kind I saw in Foy and Fran. Well, I looked over to the right where my teenage boy was still involved in his favorite pastime, eating. And he was giving it this. Choking back that laugh. And you know, it dawned on me. What a perfect illustration of a truth. What a difference in my women and my men. You see, women are more sensitive than men. And I believe you're more sensitive in certain areas. And I just simply want to alert you about this as we get started. I thought Elizabeth, when she said turn over to the front of your Bible in Genesis, was going to go into Genesis 3:16. I'm kind of glad she didn't, because it left me with something to say. Now, if you'll turn in Genesis 3:16, I want to look very quickly at some of the characteristics of a woman. We're going to look at some of the characteristics of a man, and we're going to see how that will hurt in a marriage if you and I are not prepared for it. Genesis 3:16, you recognize, is the verse of Scripture that's given to us showing God's punishment upon the woman for her part in the original sin. I'm not going to go into the part about the suffering in conception, the suffering in childbirth, and I'm not going to cover right now, though I hope to when we get to it, the last part which says, he shall rule over thee, although Elizabeth has already covered that. The part I'm heading for is the third part, which says, thy desire shall be for thy husband. Now, the Scripture, the original text, would allow this translation. Your desire shall be to, or toward, or for your husband. Just so that's not an approaching jet airplane. That's all I hope. Your desire is going to be to, or toward, or for your husband. I know of no place in the Word of God that says we men are going to have a desire for our wives. But here clearly God says that you're going to have a desire for your husband. Now let me share with you what in counseling I found that to mean. I found that women are super sensitive about everything their husband does in relation to them and in relation to any other woman. Now when Foy and I were playing pro football, and somebody said, you mean Foy played too? Well, in a sense, she was there wiping my brow. But when we were in professional football, and even later when we got out of pro football and we went to these big parties, and we got home, that woman sitting right here in front of you, very much like a lot of you, could tell me everything I did at those parties. You know what she could tell me? She could tell me five things about my behavior. I couldn't tell her much anything about hers. God has created a sensitivity in the heart of the woman, a desire, and the wife, if she's not careful, even after she's a Christian, will build her life upon her husband and be totally emotionally controlled by him. Now, let me tell you what Foy could tell me. What do you think she could tell me? Now, remember, there are a lot of women there. What do you think my wife could tell me? You tell me what you think she could tell me. What do you tell your husband, huh? She could tell me every woman I talk to. She could tell me the order in which I talk to them. She could tell me how long I talked to them. She could tell me whether or not I initiated the conversation or the woman did. And I used to stop there, and we were doing a marriage seminar one night, and Foy raised her hand back in the back of the auditorium, and I said, yes. She said, I could tell you number five, too. I could tell you whether or not you enjoyed the conversation. I said, good night, honey. I don't know how I forgot that one. You'd rather talk to her than you had me. No, I hadn't. Yes, you had. If you had, why you spend all your time with her? Now, that's a very practical observation, isn't it? Women are more practical than men in a lot of ways. A woman's mind is very practical. If you love somebody, you want to spend time with them. That makes no sense to a man. Has nothing to do with it. But to you, it does. And so a woman is very sensitive. A woman is a responder. Elizabeth talked on this. Praise God, I found somebody else to say it. At least lets me know I'm not a heretic by myself if it is heresy. And I don't think she teaches heresy. But a woman is a responder to a man. God created a woman to respond to love. And you are therefore very sensitive to any change in your husband's attitude toward you and toward any other woman. You pick it up just like that. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to practice it. You inherit it. It's natural. You come into the world with it. And you need to understand why you are sensitive. You know what your husband's going to call that, don't you? When you have a little problem with him, he's going to call it jealousy. He's going to say, you're watching me. He's going to say, why, what are you doing, accusing me? He's not going to understand that sensitivity. But you need to, so you'll understand that that's a part of your old nature. It's not a part of your new one. You know how I know that? Because every woman has it in my counseling office, whether she's a Christian or not. She has the ability to have that characteristic. And so, it's there in you. And you need to be aware of it. Because you see what happens in a marriage situation. The husband enters the marriage oftentimes with a different sense or a different purpose than the wife has. Now, we aren't so much aware of this while we're dating, but it's sure there. You know, a woman is very practical in her purpose for entering into a marriage. Often a woman will look at a man and say, now, he's good looking, yes, yes, and all of that, but can he support a family? What kind of a personality does he have? Is he going to be good to me and to the children who might come along later on? And a woman is often very practical. But I find in my counseling situations that many men enter marriage not on the basis of practicality, but on the basis of emotion, which we mistakenly sometimes call L-O-V-E, love. Now, you're aware, I hope, of course, that in the Word of God, God never commands you to love with agape love your husband. But He does command your husband to love you. And He does it more than once. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, may I suggest to you, ladies, that one of the things that's happening in across at least my part of the country in my counseling office is that many men enter the marriage relationship thinking they love their wives, but they don't really understand what love is. You know where we gain our definition of love? New York, Hollywood, and Nashville. Over and over we have bombarded into our minds the world's concept of love. And so we end up thinking, we men, that if we desire one woman more than any other woman, that's love. And so we ask her to marry us. And it comes as quite a shock when 6 months or a year later, when the unfamiliar has become familiar and when the mystique of the feminine body has worn away from our minds, it comes as somewhat of a shock when we find that we are desiring our wives less than we used to, not only physically, but also desiring them as regards to being with them less and less. And we men, after we've been married for a while, we begin to get interested in all these other activities which take us out of the home. And the wife can't understand it either. Now, lest you feel a little smug, ladies, how many of you, when you prepared to marry your husband, said, now, honey, I want you to tell me what love is. Give me the definition of love so I'll really know whether you love me. I've never counseled a woman who asked her husband to do that, not even a Christian. Isn't it strange that over and over in this precious book, God gives us the meaning of real love, and we never bother to enter a marriage relationship on the basis of the real thing. We use the concept of love which has been pushed into our minds from birth as love. And so,
The man tells the bride, I love you, let's get married. The bride, the young woman, is super sensitive about any change in that husband's relationship toward her. And they enter a marriage relationship. And everything's great in the beginning. I mean, he comes in after work and, man, he can't keep his hands off of you. He holds you and he kisses you and he wants to know everything you did the whole day. I want you to tell me everything. Tell me about when you combed your hair. I just want to hear it. And would you like to, I want to take you out to a real nice place to eat. You've been working hard all day. I mean, there's a new McDonald's right down the street, and I want to take you out to a real nice place. And so we're going to go out tonight to keep you from having to cook. And you know what he'll do? He'll even open the car door for you in the beginning of the marriage. I've actually seen with my own eyes men do that. And he'll pull the chair out and let you sit down in it. Or 10 years later, he'll pull a little further and let you splat the floor. Why, a year or 2 years later, do a lot of men change? They do, you know. Why, in the beginning of a marriage, is the relationship so close? And then we see the division beginning to occur. May I share with you that I believe it's because we enter into the marriage relationship on the basis of a faulty concept, definition of love. Now, I want to share with you what real love is. And somehow or another, I hope very tactfully and in love yourself, you can impart this definition to your husbands. If you don't know it, you may know it, you may not want to write it down, that's fine. But I want to share with you what I believe to be the scriptural definition of love. I'm not going to be able to go into it, but I do want to give you the definition because I need to be moving on to other material. Love is an act of my will. It's not a state of being. You don't just casually fall in love because we're commanded to love. Now, when God commands me to do it, that means I can either do it or not do it on the basis of my will. When God issues a command in the Word of God for me to do anything, I can either do it or not do it on the basis of the function of my will. And He commands me to love my wife. He commands me to love you. He commands me to love my neighbors, myself. He commands me to love those who hate me and persecute me. He commands me to love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. If love is a casual something which you fall into that you have no control over, how in the world can a just and holy God command me to do it? But I find no men who can give me the biblical definition of love, and I find no women who can give me the biblical definition of love in all the counseling situations in which I minister. Love, therefore, number one, is an act of my will by which I give myself to the person of God's choice. If I'm married to her, that's her. I can quit looking. So it's an act of my will by which I give myself to my wife. Once and for all, unconditionally. Now, love then is an act of my will by which I give myself to my wife once and for all, unconditionally. Now, don't go home today and take that definition and get a hammer and try to drive it into your husband's head and have him come down here and whip me. Because I don't want to get whipped out here in Fort Worth. I run every day, but I've already run today, so I don't have to run this afternoon or tonight. But very tactfully and very lovingly, you ought to pray that God will allow the concept of love to come up in a conversation. And there may be something God will give you so you can turn the conversation into that and share with your husband the biblical definition of love. Love is an act of my will because I'm commanded to do it. It's an act by which I give myself to my wife because God tells me to do that. God so loved the world that He gave Himself. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself to it. Once and for all. Christ only died once and for all. He died only one time, never to die again. And I'm to give myself to my wife the same way He died. And I'm to give myself unconditionally. It's already been mentioned in the auditorium in there that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were strength, while we were His enemies without strength, while we were His even enemies. And so it's unconditional in nature. There are no conditions attached to love. I'm not to love her if she acts right. I'm to love her when she doesn't act right. And when she doesn't act right, it's my responsibility to build her ministry, build her life, build her relationship with Christ, not tear her down, because love is unconditional. It's unconditional. And by the way, ladies, your responsibility, if you're a Christian, is to build your husband's life too. And you're to submit unconditionally, just as the husband is to love unconditionally. And the responsibility for your life then becomes building the other person's life, not tearing the other person down. And by the way, you know, that is what we do. I want you to think about back when you were dating your husband, if those of you who are married, some of you, of course, in here probably aren't married, but when you were dating your husband, what was the focus of your life then? You know what I believe it was on? I believe the focus of your life when you were dating your husband was upon your own flaws. I believe the focus of his life was upon his own flaws. I believe that because of the human nature we all have and because of the mirror which hangs upon the wall, which you and I, when we were dating, spent so much time in front of. You see, we would stand in front of that mirror when we were dating, and we would try to recognize our flaws. I mean, we'd get every hair in place. We'd get our perfume on just right. We'd make sure our clothes fit just right. I mean, the focus of our life was upon our flaws, and we corrected those flaws. Isn't it strange, after we've been married for about a year, perhaps less, perhaps more, how the focus of our life begins to shift? And after a while, the focus of our life isn't upon our flaws. It's upon his flaws and her flaws. And we recognize quickly the other person's flaws. And we categorize and computerize those flaws, and we use them as weapons against one another. Hurry up, you're going to be late. Well, I'm late because I had to take your mother all over town. Why are you on my mother? It was your mother last year. Your mother's the one that gives us all the trouble. My mother's never done anything to you. And our arguments develop. You see, we concentrate upon the other person's flaws, and we computerize those flaws. We may hunt for hours after that verse of Scripture, but we can pull out of our minds flaws in our husband's lives and wife's from 5 years ago and recall it perfectly. And we use those flaws as weapons against one another. Now, may I challenge you ladies today, if that's true in your life, to take your focus and with all the spiritual energy you can muster, which is considerable when you realize if you're a Christian, you have God the Holy Spirit living inside of you who gives to you the power of heaven, and you twist the focus of your life off your husband's flaws back to your own, like Christ said. Why do you point out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own, unless, of course, it's your husband, and then it's okay to do it? Now, Christ doesn't say that last part. That was old page. Christ doesn't say that. Christ says that we are not to look at the specks in the other person's eyes. That is, the flaws in the other person. But we're to concentrate on our own flaws. Under God, nowhere in this book, ladies, are you compelled to correct your husband's flaws. Now, you are to help him. And if he's doing something wrong, perhaps mention one time to him that he's doing something wrong. And then you back off and you let God have it. And I would say to your husband the same thing. Now, I believe one of the problems, at least I face in my counseling, is that we Christians even are exercising an act of futility in healing or developing successful marriages because we're not so concerned about our flaws, we're concerned about the other person's flaws. And we are pointing them out very rapidly and whipping each other with them. Another problem I find in counseling that I do, deals with the foundation of your life. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the foundation of your life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God makes a very interesting statement, as he does, of course, in the entire Word of God. He says, in the last part of verse 9, that you are God's building. Then he says in verse 11, for no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier, and one of the reasons I wanted to take you into Genesis chapter 3 was to show you that sensitivity that's a part of your nature. Now, that sensitivity is there in every person, lost or saved. And that sensitivity will drive you, if you aren't careful, to building your emotional life upon your husband and upon your marriage. But may I suggest to you that 1 Corinthians was not addressed just to men. It was addressed to every believer, man and woman. And God says there through the Apostle Paul that you are to build your life upon Jesus Christ. He's to be the foundation of your life. Now, I know very little about architecture, but I know this, that the building is always controlled by the foundation, never the reverse of that. Now, in Memphis, we're on the New Madrid Fault. It lies along the Mississippi River basin. It's an earthquake fault. We've already had a couple small shakes there in the last few years. They're predicting, that is the seismologist or the scientist or whoever, are predicting that someday we're going to have a major earthquake in Memphis, Tennessee. And when we do, some of those big buildings are probably going to start shaking. Some of them may even fall. Why? Because the foundation shakes. You see, whatever the foundation does, the building is going to do. Guaranteed. The foundation always controls the building. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the foundation of your life? Is it your husband and marriage? Is that your purpose for living? Does your whole life revolve around him and the marriage? Well, God has given to you some very clear and precise directions on how to be a godly wife. But there is to be no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what will happen when you build your life upon him. That is to say, when you live your life to please him and obey the Word of God, it will allow you to respond to your husband unconditionally. You see, if you are totally emotionally dependent upon your husband, then whatever your husband does is going to control you directly. And what you're doing when you build your life upon your husband, you are inviting Satan to attack him. Why not? If Satan, by getting a hold of one man, can get another one, and then the children on top of her, why wouldn't Satan attack the foundation? But when you build your life upon Jesus Christ, got good news for you. Satan can't touch you. In heaven, Satan couldn't touch you. But when Jesus Christ came down and was placed into the womb of Mary, and to that divine nature was added that human nature, which included flesh, Satan must have said, aha, I've got him now. Because I can make flesh hurt, I can make it thirst, I can make it hunger, I can even make it die. I've got him now. And he did. And he killed him. But in 3 days, when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, he came out with a kind of flesh that Satan had never seen. It's called glorified flesh. And it will never hurt, it will never hunger, it will never thirst, and it will never die again. And Satan lost his control over it. Why don't we build our lives upon that foundation? Because that foundation will never shake. And when we do, we can respond to our husbands unconditionally and minister to him when he's out of sorts with God and with you. And that's God's way. That's God's way. You are to be a minister to your husband. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20 says that every Christian is to be a minister of reconciliation. Every Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ. Your primary responsibility, Christian wife, is to minister for the glory of God to those in your home and to other people. And I find that many women have made the mistake of building their lives upon the husband. Now, let me tell you what men do. Here's a man who gets involved with another woman. It's almost universal with the men or the marriage situations in which I counsel. I did this when Foy and I were going through separation, finally divorce. Here's what the man will often do. He's concerned because he doesn't desire his wife like he used to desire. And it bothers him. He wants to do it. He wants to want her like he used to. But he can't conjure it up in his heart. He can't do it. He'd like to. But working out there in the world, he sees another woman. Now, I'm not talking about your husbands. I'm talking about the ones with whom I counsel. He sees another woman, and he begins to have the same kind of awakening in himself for her that he once had for his wife. It's lust, but he's mistakenly all these years called it love because nobody told him the difference. And so he begins to be drawn toward her. He gets involved in a relationship with her, and now he has two worlds. And he hangs on to those two worlds. He knows he's sinking slowly. But he's afraid to let either one of them go because he's afraid without both of them he will plunge into utter hopelessness and he'll lose even the purpose for his life. And so he hangs on to both of them often. And he tends to vacillate toward the one which he's in most danger of losing at that particular moment. That's why so many men come in and out of the house. And in the process of going through that, and here's what I want to share with you wives. A man is an expert at transferring guilt to his wife. Did you know that? Some of you say, yeah, boy, I knew that. Yeah, yeah. He is. Now, you're experts in some areas. You're super sensitive about everything your husband does. I wish I had time to tell some stories about that super sensitivity, but I don't. Now, let me tell you where your husband is an expert, and women, because they build their lives upon him emotionally, fall right into the trap year after year after year after year. When Foy and I were lost, and we went to these dances and big parties, and I'd end up doing something I ought not to do with some other woman over on the dark side of the dance floor or whatever. Foy, like all wives will do, told me about it in no uncertain terms, usually right there. But before the night was over, I'd have her apologizing to me. Because men have an ability to transfer guilt. Now let me tell you what happens. A lot of times, ladies, when your husband is a little bit guilty, or when you begin to nag, now, you know, of course, after you've been married for about 4 or 5 years, you can say, honey, the sky is blue. What are you nagging me for? Now, I know that, and you know that, so let's go on and just forget about that and move on. But you do begin to nag. You know what he does? He will transfer the guilt for what he's done right onto you and walk away scot-free. And you'll be left standing there thinking, how in the world did I get blamed for all this? And a man, he just goes, gets his golf clubs, and oh, he's just loose and free and happy. And you're standing there thinking, how did this happen? Because a man is an expert at transferring guilt to his wife. Now, here's what happens when that lust begins to play out, and the man comes in after work, instead of holding his wife and opening the car door, he plunges onto the couch, he hollers, when's supper going to be ready? What have you been doing running your mouth on the telephone all day? Don't you know I eat supper at 6 o'clock tonight? I got to go out and book. What happened to him? The lust played out. Now, ladies, don't get too alarmed. Doesn't mean the marriage is over if that's happening to you. Because you didn't really understand what love was, and because he didn't really understand what love was, all he knows is that this desire for his wife, which he once had, has played out, and he's backing away from you. Don't make the mistake of trying to drive him back into that close relationship with your tongue. Because if you do, and that's going to be a natural inclination in your heart to do that, you're going to want to talk. Every wife wants to talk. Not many men want to talk. They don't know what to say. They don't know what the answer is. They don't know what's happening to them. They don't know how to answer the questions. That means that's equal dumb, and they don't want to admit they're dumb. They don't want to talk. They don't know what's happening. And when you try to force him to talk, and you start, as he calls it, nagging, you know what he does? That makes the last vestiges of desire for you play out in a hurry, and he just drifts quickly away from you, and you got real problems when that happens. Now, if you see that happening in your marriage, that's what happened in our marriage. Boy began to nag. She began to come down on me. Because I had done things which hurt her, would have guilt over it. But I didn't want to keep that guilt. I wanted to get rid of it. Now, how do you get rid of it? Why, you give it to your wife. If she's nagging, you can transfer it to her. Because in our culture, almost every judge and many lawyers would agree with this statement. If you're married to a nagging wife, man, you got a right to go out and do anything you want to. That's right. And so he transfers his guilt to his wife. If you're God's child in here today, nobody can touch you without bringing down the wrath of God upon him. That wrath will take the form immediately of guilt. And he'll try to, there's some guilt just there. He heard it. And he'll try to transfer that guilt to you. And if you nag and try to drive him into that close relationship, he's going to transfer that guilt to you and walk away scot-free. Don't do it. Turn with me, if you will, to another thing I want to share with you before I let Foy come. I'm not really going to go into 1 Peter 3 very much in depth, and I'm certainly not telling you you ought to go buy my book, because you may think it's the worst money you ever spent, and then I'd be held responsible for it. But I have a book out there where I go into 1 Peter chapter 3 in depth. And if you want to get it, then if you want to go into it deeper, that's fine. That's your choice. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, God says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word of God, they may without a word coming out of your mouth be won by the conduct of the wives." You want to win him back into that close relationship that God wants even more than you do? Then do not draw him or try to draw him through your mouth. It will not work. 99 times out of 100, God has already said it. And practical situations have already proven it to me. It will not work most of the time. Draw him back through God's system. Now, I know you're thinking, "Well, I don't mind having some lady talk to me about submission, but Buster, I don't know whether I'm going to listen to you or not." Well, I wish you would just a minute, because I don't teach submission exactly like I've ever read it from anybody else. Yes, you are to submit to your husbands in relation to what you do in the family. Your husband is responsible for what the family does as a family. He's responsible for family decisions. You're not. He is. And in relation to what you do in the family, there is a chain of command. God says it clearly. It has nothing to do with your value as a person. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ Jesus, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. When God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see Paige Cawthon as being any more precious than any of you. We're equal in his eyes in relation to our person. But in relation to what we do, there is a chain of command. The Trinity is a perfect example. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in relation to their person, who they are. But in relation to what they do, there's God the Father. God the Son said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father in heaven." And then there's the Holy Spirit pointing men to Jesus Christ and women to Jesus Christ. The Trinity is our perfect example. God goes on to say some things there that you're not to appeal to your husband on the basis of the outward, that is the physical, just the fleshly. It ought to be a more deep, a deeper relationship. It ought to be the hidden person of the heart. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God says that you're to submit. And that means that you're to guide your husband, tell him one time in love what you think he ought to do, And then you back up and you talk with him if he wants to talk with you about that decision. But you back up and you let him make it, because God's going to hold him responsible, not you, for what your family did as a family. And then you let him make it. And let him see, not so much the fleshly appeal in your lives, because you're not going to hold him that way. Hollywood is filled with people, women, who couldn't hold their husbands through the flesh. There are more divorces in Hollywood than there are at Fort Worth or Memphis, and that's a great deal of divorces. But your appeal to him is to be on the deeper things, that spiritual relationship. Now, I want Foy to come and share with you now the things that's on her heart coming out of that verse, these verses here. I'm going to let her talk to you about that, and then I'll come back when she finishes with that.
I wanted to share with you some things that the Lord has placed on my heart out of these verses in 1 Peter. So many times I think we skip over these things, and I don't believe that the Lord would have us do that, because they are important, especially if you're married to a man who is disobedient to the Word. Many times I've had women come to me and tell me about their husband and the things that he's doing. And they take it upon themselves as it being their fault, because there was something wrong with them. As Paige said, they could not hold their husband. And they look at themselves as it being all their fault. And many times the husband will try to make it seem that way, that if she had been different, if she had done this, if she had not done the other, then the problems in their marriage would not have existed. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's not true. As Elizabeth said, we are responders. We were made to respond to our husbands. But ladies, we have a choice in how we are going to respond to these men. And especially if there's one out there, whether he's a Christian, whether he's not a Christian. Either way, he's disobedient to the Word. And Peter tells us how you are to respond to him in that case, whether he's a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord, or whether he is a non-believer. Either way, your response is to be the same. In verse 3 it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word." As Paige said, we're not going to win them by our nagging, by our mouth, by our tongue. We're not going to win them. But we do have some weapons that we fight with. They're not the weapons of the world. The sensual dress, that's not it. It's not the things that the world sees a woman should fight with, used to win her husband. That word win or won is a military term, which means an all-out battle. Now, you can submit and be in a battle at the same time. But this woman, perhaps you, are in the same situation that this woman in 1 Peter was in. She sets out to win her husband in a battle, and she sets out aggressively to win him. But what weapons does she use? Well, let's see if we can't find them as we go down through here. In verse 2, they are her chaste behavior. That's her innocent, her pure behavior before her husband. Further on down in this passage, the example of Sarah is given. And many times that we are told to do anything our husbands tell us to do, even if it's sin. If we're to wife swap, if we are to agree to cheat on our income tax, if someone calls and he says, "Tell him I'm not here," when he's standing right there beside you, can you do these things? Because that is in direct violation to the Scriptures. We cannot go against God's Word. So why is Sarah used here? Because the trend of her life was one of obedience to Abraham. It is said that Sarah agreed to call herself Abraham's sister. And she was his half-sister. But they got into all kinds of trouble because she agreed to that. Wouldn't it have been better if Sarah had said, "But Abraham, you know we have to trust the Lord. Hadn't you rather do that? Nothing's going to happen to us as long as we really believe the Lord and do what he's told us to do." So therefore, another thing, another one of our weapons is in verse 6, that we are Sarah's children if we do what is right. The trend of Sarah's life was to do what was right, even though she made a few mistakes along the way. You know, all of God's saints have feet of clay. And in the scriptures, we are allowed to see that they are not perfect. There are no perfect people. And we're not to emulate Sarah's poor behavior, but her good behavior when she did things that were right, not when she did things that were wrong. So we our weapon is to do what is right, to be obedient to the Word of God. That's her innocent behavior, her pure behavior, her chaste behavior, not sinning in disobedience to the Word of God, and her respectful behavior, the fact that she respects him as the head of the home. You know, you may not always agree with your husband in every decision that he makes, but you can respect him as the one who is in authority. And if he has not told you to do something that's wrong, you can go along with it and do it. All right, the next one, her obedience to him, her respectful behavior, her innocence, and then her gentleness. She's a very gentle and kind woman. You know, the woman in Proverbs that they did the in the beginning today, they showed the woman in Proverbs 31, that is said of her life that she wants the tenor of her life to have every word that comes out of her mouth to be one of kindness. I would like to have that said about me, and I think you would like to have the same said about you. But she's a woman of great kindness. All right, she's quiet. Paige has often said that God doesn't like loud-mouthed women. And I think that's what the scripture is talking about here, a gentle and quiet spirit within her, the joy of the Lord, of knowing that she belongs to the Lord and that nothing can happen to her apart from his will for her life. That deep inner peace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, and I think probably one of the most important ones in Sarah's life, the fact that she hoped in God. The same thing is said of the woman in Proverbs, that she feared the Lord, and that was the key to her success in her home. The fact that she did build her foundation on the Lord. She trusted him explicitly in everything that happened to her. And I think that's where we women have to do so many times today, especially if you're married to a man who is disobedient to the Word, whether he be a Christian or whether he does not know the Lord. Either way, we can respond in the way that the Lord would have us do. We can trust the Lord. Perhaps the man that you're married to won't come to the Lord in this lifetime. And yet, when you face the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll have no regrets for the way that you have lived your life here on this earth. When you give an account to him for your life, whether you've lived with a man that has been disobedient for 50 years, you can still know that what you have done to please the Lord. Even though as the world looks at it, it may not seem as if you were successful. The Lord knows your heart, and he knows that you suffered through this life because of your love for him and your desire to be obedient to him. That's why in chapter 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffered. And the example of a slave is given, that no matter what our circumstances are, we can love the Lord, we can follow the example that Jesus Christ set, and live our life in a manner that pleases him. Doesn't always please us. You know, it's not always easy to do things the hard way, to do things that go against the old nature. In Philippians 2, we're told that we are to esteem the other person more important than ourselves. And that's what this woman had to do. She esteems her husband, his authority, and the fact that she is to be submissive to him. And she esteems him more important than herself. Selfishness has to go by the wayside. Many times I tell women, you have a choice. You can have your pride, or you can have your marriage. Which one is most important to you?
that same passage, I wish I had time again to delve into this, verse 7. If your husbands were here, I'd take time because it's addressed to them. But in that passage, God says that you are a precious vessel. Now, I know the King James has weaker. Now, I want you to know if there's anything I know any less thing about than clothes, it's dishes, china, or whatever. Man, I don't know anything about that. We got most of our stuff out of flour sacks and cornflakes when I was growing up out in the country. But I know in our home we have three different kinds of dishes, vessels. We have the kind we use every day and we stack up in the sink. Then we have the kind that we got for our wedding. And we use those on special occasions. But then we got the third kind, the kind that Grandma left. They made over in Germany that aren't even made anymore. You don't ever use that. You put it up in a cabinet of some kind, and when you walk by it, you tiptoe very gently so as not to break it. God says that you are a weaker, that is precious, because that china we put up in the cabinet is very thin and very delicate and very precious. Now, if your husbands were here, I'd love to tell them that you're to be responded to as a precious, expensive, delicate piece of china. Has nothing to do with your moral strength. My grandmother was as strong a person who ever lived. It has to do with your preciousness. Delicate piece of china. I hope you see yourselves as that way. Because if you don't, then you're going to have trouble responding to your husband like God wants you to. That's the way God sees you. That's the way your husbands are to see you. You are different. I'm different from you. You're sensitive, more so than most men, even though there may be a little overlappage. Your husband may not have understood the real meaning of love, and he may be as distraught as you are because he's not paying you the kind of attention that you crave so deeply in your heart. The way to win him is the way of the Word, not the way of the world. If God walked into this building right now and said, Paige, there are some of these precious ladies who are living with lost husbands, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to let you have someone to live in that home to win that man to the Lord. Who do you want? Billy Graham? Adrian Rogers? Dr. Criswell, as a counselor, you want to go live in that home and win that husband? Or do you want that godly wife who's determined to obey this book to win him without hesitation, without question, 100% of the time? I'll say, God, I'll take the godly wife, because God has made you promises that he didn't make Billy Graham or Adrian Rogers or Dr. Criswell or Paige Coffin about your husband. He's made a promise to you that by your life, God can reach through your obedient, godly life and begin to work on the heart of that husband. But like Foy said, the pride has to go. And you have to deny self. Be willing to suffer, which is the picture of the cross, and follow, that is, obey Jesus Christ. Now, before we pray, I have about 6 or 7 minutes left. And I'm going to ask any of you who have questions to ask them on anything you want to ask them. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get an answer. But if you have this churning inside of you to ask a question, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Don't sit there and bust a blood vessel in your brain trying to come up with one. It's not going to bother me if you don't come up with a question. But way down deep in your heart, do you have a question you'd like to ask? I'm going to give you that opportunity. Got one? All right, very good question. How do you deal with the jealousy in your husband over your church work? All right, I have to face that one every week. Well, I'd have to know the particulars. The Word of God, Foy's already mentioned it, is your final authority. the way you say no or yes to your husband and doing things which the Bible tells you to do and your husband doesn't like is often the determining factor how your husband responds to it. Now, if the work of your church is taking you out of the home at night, many nights a week, then I'd say, listen, you better pull back and look at your church work, because God has commanded you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That means you're commanded to go to church at least a time, maybe one day a week. I don't know that you could say that even scripturally, but you are commanded to be a part of the body of Christ in some form or fashion. If, however, you find yourself being pulled into church activity day after day after day, and your husband says no, then try to reach some kind of a compromise. You know, even Khrushchev was willing to compromise a little bit. And even in the lost world, many husbands who are not Christians are willing to compromise, because that's the world system. And what I tell them in Memphis, we have a great preacher on Sunday morning named Adrian Rogers, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, and his radio sermon is televised. And so I say, listen, ask your husband a question. Honey, I know you don't want me to be involved in church work, and I'm willing to compromise with you, and I like to go on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I know you don't want me going all those nights. Now, I'm going to stay home with you. Which one do you want me to stay home? Which time? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I find very few husbands that aren't willing to give a little bit if the wife will give. And so I'm anxious always for the man to say, stay home Sunday morning, so she can flip the television set on. It may be God's way of getting the gospel into the home. And even if that doesn't work, then you order the tapes from a church and play those tapes there. It may be God's system of getting the gospel into the home, into the head, into the heart of your husband. So I sit down and look at all the facets of that entire relationship, using as a guideline the fact that God said for you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but also understanding that that could mean attending that church service one time a week. And so I try to work it out using that as a guideline. Anybody else? All right. All right, is the husband already married to the...
Yes.
All right, he's already married. There's nothing you can do about it now except go back and ask forgiveness for any obvious breach of the scriptures that you might have had. You see, there's a difference between God placing guilt in your husband through your obedience and the wife placing human guilt upon the husband. You pagan, how come you're not in church? That sort of thing. So if it's God placing guilt in him, that's God's responsibility. What he does with that guilt is his responsibility, not the wife's. If the wife, and let me say this very carefully, but I say it with all my heart. I love that woman sitting back here behind me. But if my obedience to this book causes her to walk out of the house tomorrow with tears coming out of my eyes, so be it. Because you see, this book is my final authority, and I must obey it. That is the essence of the Christian life. I've known of very, very few instances where that actually happened and went all the way, although I know there are some. I've heard of some. But if that happens, with tears, so be it. Your reward will be great in heaven. And listen, one of the things that I have to do in counseling is prepare people to meet Christ. Foy's already mentioned it. I know when that woman is standing there face to face with Jesus Christ, the only thing that's going to matter from that point on through eternity is whether or not she obeyed him. And knowing that, my counsel has to prepare not only for the here and now, which is important, but it has to prepare for eternity. That is the difference, one basic difference between secular counseling and biblical counseling. Now, there may be some situations where the wife has to go, even if he's remarried, and she may want to do it through with the other wife present, but may say, listen, I owe you some apologies, and I want to ask your forgiveness for this, 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 and this, to clear her conscience between herself and God, between herself and him. If that's been done, then there's nothing you can do about it if he's already married. But I want to tell you something. Your life's not over, because God's going to replace him. If you live the obedient life, God's going to replace him with joy and peace in your heart because you were obedient. God's going to make up the gap. He's going to fill in the difference. I believe that. I see him do it every day. Got another question, and this is going to have to be our last one. I'm sorry. You mean with somebody else? He's... Oh, with you? With the wife? Oh, okay. Okay. That's right. You're right. Oh, yeah, good. I see what you're saying now. If your husband really married you with the wrong kind of love, and the Christian wife says, now, what can I do to change that, or what can I do to minister to him? That is, let him see Jesus Christ in you, and you make sure your relationship with him is unconditional, which is the essence of godly love. And you just continue to respond to him like God said respond to him. And what we don't understand is this, that God picks up the banner on our behalf, and he begins to work through our obedience to touch the lives of our husbands and wives. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through the believing wife. That means godliness and purity is brought into his life through the believer, who becomes a channel. And so God then begins to make him see the difference between the two lost systems under which you're living. You see, you're living, and I'm going to assume, I'm not talking about you, but I'm talking about the Christian wife, is living under the law system of the Scriptures. The unsaved man is living under the law system of self. In other words, the Christian's command and control is the Bible. The unbeliever's command and control is self. The Christian says, I'm going to do what God wants. The unbeliever says, I'm going to do what I want. And that's the basic difference between Christianity and unbelief in actual life in a family situation. Now, what the Christian wife has to do is to make her system so appetizing and so appealing that he will see the superiority of her system and the inferiority of his and begin to want to come across there. I've had the joy of leading many men to the Lord in my office. I have the joy of leading from 30 to 50 people a year to Christ in my counseling office, because the godly husband or wife just became a picture of Jesus Christ to that unbeliever. And God worked through that obedience and began to draw on that other heart. Oh, it works. Even if it doesn't draw him to salvation, he's a free moral agent, it will draw him into some form of repentance or a closer relationship almost every time. I've got to go. I could talk to you all day, but let's bow our heads and pray just a moment. Father, thank you for this time you've given us, Lord. Time belongs to you. And I thank you, and I know, Lord, that there must be hearts here which are burdened and hearts which are hurting over loved ones. God, help all of us in here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior to understand that obedience is the essence of Christian life. We must obey you. And then, Lord, if there be any in here today who've never trusted you, may before this conference is over, may they come to that close, intimate, personal relationship with Jehovah, God of the universe. We commit these things to you in our precious Savior's name. Amen.